4. Well, we'll continue looking at what we started last week. 1 Peter chapter 4, first 6 verses. We're now in the last third of the book of 1 Peter. And this morning we're celebrating the table of the Lord. So we return to 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same profligacy, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that's ready to judge the living and the dead? And for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here again today. Guide and direct our lives as we wait upon you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember last time we began to look at this section and we saw there's two poles of people. There's the will of God on one side, the will of God revealed in his word and in his providence, God's will for our life. And sometimes that will is for us to suffer persecution for the faith. And that's the context of 1 Peter chapter 4, especially verse 19. And the will of God is one thing, but the will of the Gentiles is another thing. The desire of the Gentiles are the lusts of men. And those things are pulling at all of us all the time. Should I submit to God and his will, or should I submit to men and their will? And so that is a pull. And where Peter is bringing into this battle, the three great realities. We saw that last time. And last time we focused in on the first of the great realities, Christ's death, his suffering in the flesh for us. And remember, we saw there were two different possible interpretations of that first verse. One is connecting it with Romans 6 and that definitive break with sin, with our co-death, co-burial, and co-resurrection with Christ, as many believe that Peter's saying something similar here. And if that is so, then you could interpret, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's dealing with Jesus Christ there, that particular phrase, that he's done dealing with sin. He battled sin, but he's not battling it anymore, much like Romans 6 said. But there's another way to take it, is that Jesus Christ was obedient to death, even to the death of the cross, choosing every moment to submit to the will of the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And that we should arm ourselves with the same mind. I think that's probably what Peter's talking about, that we also should be done with sin. We should, and that he that suffered is done with sin refers to us then in that case, and it's dealing with the Christian, not that we're sinless or perfect or anything like that, but we made a decision, I'm going to suffer for the Lord rather than sin and do the pleasures of men. And so done with sin is not a complete break, because none of us do that in this life. But it's a decision to live for the Lord rather than sin, and to suffer for the Lord rather than sin. And so we've looked at that first verse. We're going to go back and look at it a little bit again because of the Lord's Supper. Then the first great reality is Christ suffering for us. Second great reality is the brevity of life, and that as saved people, we have two parts to our life, the time before we were saved, time that after we're saved, and we've already sinned enough. And we're going to look at that a little this morning, and we've only got a little bit of time to serve the Lord. And then the last great reality is the judgment to come, both of the lost and of the saved, that the lost will be judged and that the saved will be blessed. And that's the third one. But before we come back to this section, I'd like you to go back. I'd like you to press the rewind button 35 years and go back to Matthew 16. We referred to this last time, but I want to look at it this morning Can you remember yourself 35 years ago? Some of you can't. You're not 35 yet. But many of us can remember 35 years ago. It's not hard at all. But many times as we reflect on what we were thinking and how we were living 35 years ago, it's a little bit different than where we are now. And Peter, in Matthew 16, this is 35 years before he writes 1 Peter. He's a young man here, and he's a follower of Christ. And we referred to this. Peter gets an A-plus on his spiritual SAT test. Question one was, who is Jesus? Peter got 100%. But Peter got an F on the second one. So he really failed on that part. And so the second question begins in, the second issue begins in verse 21. And from that time forth, after Jesus was sure that they knew who he is, once they know who he is, it's time for them to know what he came to do. And so from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So the Lord Jesus actually grabbed Jesus by the, or Peter grabbed Jesus by the shoulders and said, "This is not going to be to you. You're having a bad day. You're just depressed. This is never going to be to you. You're the Son of God." Couldn't conceive how Jesus could be God and Jesus could die. And so then in verse 23, "And he," that's Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" Pretty strong words. I've never called anybody Satan that I remember, unless it might have been a dog or something. Might have done that. I did say to one of our dogs, "If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you." Quoting the Old Testament. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art offense to me." And here is the key phrase. And this is what Peter was doing at this time in his life, 35 years before this. "For you're savoring not the things that are of God, but those that are of men." Now, the King James says savoring. I kind of like that old English. But the New American Standard says you're not setting your mind. You're not setting your mind. The Greek word is phroneo. It's the present tense of verb of that. You don't have the mindset, Peter. You're continuing to think not as God thinks, but as men are thinking. You're thinking like men are thinking, not like God is thinking. Even though you're an apostle, even though you know the right answers to who I am, when you are against the cross and you are against my death, you are setting your mind on the things that are men, not the things that are of God. It's not the will of God that you're thinking about. It's your own will and other people's will. And so, of course, as you know, Peter didn't want Jesus to go to the cross because that might mean he not might need to go to the cross. Which Jesus goes ahead and tells him a little bit later. There's a cross for Jesus. If we're suffering for him, it might be for us. And so this was going on, and Jesus was good enough to tell him what was going on. Now we hit the fast forward button, and 35 years later, Peter has learned to set his mind on the things of God and not on the things of man. And he's teaching us to do the same. He's teaching us to do the same. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we have to kind of, since it's the Lord's table today, we want to go back to our first point last time before we go on. Remember, in that first point, there was something true about Jesus and something that God wants to be true about us. He was in holy antagonism to sin. He came to do war with sin. He set his mind to die for sin. And we're to arm our minds. We're to arm our minds. And he says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. You have the same mindset. You have the same holy antagonism to sin that he had. You have a battle with sin, not to atone for it, but you have a battle with sin to overcome it. Jesus was at war with sin. You be at war with sin. So arm yourself with the same mind. Now, what's he talking about? A way you're thinking here. The way your mindset, how you're looking at life, how you're looking at sin. Arm yourself. Years ago, I read the biography of Chuck Norris, the karate champion. You know, he won multiple karate champions in the United States. And he's a Christian now. But anyway, I read his biography. And in that biography, I'm going by memory, he mentioned that before every fight, and he wasn't living for the Lord then, but before every fight, he would mentally picture in his mind how he would fight each particular opponent. He had a fight plan. He would watch this individual fight, and he would, in his mind, he would say, this is what I'm going to do to defeat him. And so he had a fight plan, much like a pilot has a flight plan. Pilots have a flight plan. Chuck Norris had a fight plan. And he armed his mind mentally before he went into the ring. He armed his mind mentally. This is how this fight's going to go. This is what I'm going to do to defeat this opponent. He had a fight plan. And that's what Peter's talking about when he says, arm yourself with the same mind. To be armed mentally. To be armed mentally. And just as Chuck Norris had a customized fight plan for every opponent, this is what Peter wants us to do when it comes to sin. That's tempting us and pulling against us and the will of the Gentiles and so forth. Arm yourself with the same mind. That's what he's talking about. Let me show you how Jesus did it. Luke 9. I want you to hit a couple of passages with me in the Gospels. Watch as he goes to Jerusalem. Watch his mindset. Watch the mindset of the Savior. Luke 9:51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know, in sports, we say they showed up to play, right? They showed up to play. They had their game face on, right? And so Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And turn to Luke 12:49. There was a determination. There was a holy antagonism. I'm going to deal with sin. I'm going to put away sin. I'm going to die for sin. And he set his face to do it. And Luke 12:49. Jesus said, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I constrained till it be accomplished? Now, he'd already been water baptized. This is not talking about that. This is talking about an immersion into suffering on the cross. And he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained till it be accomplished? So he wanted to get it on. He wanted to get to the cross. He wanted to deal with this issue that he was born with to deal with. And he set his face like a flint, the Old Testament says. And look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. Now, listen to this. Listen to this. They were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. There was something different in his countenance. There was something different in his stride. There was something different in his determination this trip to Jerusalem, that the Lord was mentally armed to do battle with the Prince of Darkness. He came to deal with sin. And so as they followed him, notice, it's an amazing statement, really, if you look at it in Mark 10, 32. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and scourge him, and shall spit on him and kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. Now, some of you have had to face something very difficult. Maybe it's a surgery or a medical procedure or something really, really hard. And you know you have to kind of swallow your fear, and you got to ask God for grace, and you got to get some determination to go through that thing. I'm going to do this. And this is what we're talking about. He armed himself mentally. He armed himself mentally. Some translations equip yourselves mentally, but the word often is used of arming in Paul's writings, and it can be used that way. And I think that's what it's talking about. Turn with me to, if you would please, to John 12. And as we watch the Lord Jesus stepping towards his death, every time we look at him, you sense this is at the very forefront of his thinking. And he's determined to do this. And every step of the way, as the Bible says, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And every step was a step closer to the cross. And in John 12, 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come. Remember, all the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. But now at last, he says, the hour is come. He understood his death was on the calendar of God, and just as yours is and mine is. And he knew that it was at that point. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I to this hour. And so, again, we see that same determination, that same arming of the mind mentally. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, there's two more passages before we go back to Peter. Hebrews 9, 25. I'll just look at 26. Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, speaking of Jesus, but now once in the end of the ages has he appeared. And what was the great purpose of that appearing 2,000 years ago? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus knew what he had to do, and he knew how he had to do it. And in his first coming, he came to put away sin. I'm going to stomp on the serpent's head. I'm going to judge the prince of this world. I'm going to die for the sins of men. I'm going to put away sin. I'm going to deal with sin. I'm going to atone for sin. He came to put away sin. He came for what reason? The sin problem. He came to deal with the sin problem. And he knew why he came, and he knew what he had to do. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Whosoever, 3:4, 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know, listen to this, that he was manifested, speaking of Jesus, to take away our sin. I love these statements because they're summarizing the purpose of the first coming of Jesus. He did miracles, he taught, he went about doing good. But he came, those were auxiliary things. The main thing, the great purpose of the first coming of Christ was to take away sin, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Now we better get the tenses of those or we'll be totally discouraged this morning, right? It's a present tense verbs. It's not talking about acts of sin, but it's talking about lifestyle of sin. And all of us commit acts of sins, but hopefully once we're saved, we don't have a lifestyle of sin like we had before. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that is doing righteousness is righteous even as he's righteous. He that is committing sin, that's present tense, lifestyle of sin, is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, underline this, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the Lord Jesus knew why he was here. And he armed himself mentally to undergo the cross of Calvary. And we're to arm ourselves with the same mind. Now go back to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4. So we're to be armed mentally with the same mind Christ had. Not that we atone for our sins or anybody else's. No, we can't do that. But we have a war with sin to fight as well. And part of that is submitting to God's will, whether it's in his word or in his providence. This is the will of God for my life at this time. If God wants me to be poor, I'll be poor. If God wants me to be rich, I'll be rich. If God wants me to be sick, I'll be sick. If God wants me to be well, I'll be well. If God wants me to have an easy life, I'll have an easy life. If God wants me to have a persecuted life, I'll have a persecuted life. If they send me to prison, I'll have a jail ministry. If they send me to the hospital, I'll have a hospital ministry. So God's will is my will. That's the idea. Arm ourselves. Arm ourselves. I have a battle to fight. I'm not here to complain about what God's doing in my life. I'm not here to whine about what is happening in my life. I'm here to what? Submit to the Lord. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems to him good. And the things that have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel, as Paul said. God's got a good purpose in this. And I accept that even if it's tough, hard, goes against the hardest things possible. Arm ourselves. I'm not here to sin anymore. I've done enough sinning in my life. Too much already. I'm here for the rest of my life, submit to the will of God. So to be armed mentally. Number two, to be aware spiritually. To be aware spiritually. And that's what Peter's talking about in verse 2. If we're armed mentally, we'll be aware spiritually that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same profligacy, speaking evil of you. Now, what's Peter talking about? He says you've already spent enough time in that stuff. Too much time. And you've only got a short time in this world to serve God. If you're a saved person, there's two divisions of your life. There's the rest of your time, which isn't very long. You're born again now. You're saved. You only got a little bit of time left. Whether you're 20, you're 20. You think you got a little time left? Well, even if you lived to 90, 70 years isn't very long. It might seem long when you're 20. It doesn't seem long when you're 64. So, you just have a little time left. Just have a little time left. You already spent too much time serving sin. More than enough. I came to know the Lord as a teenager, but I did not live for the Lord in my teen years at all. I'm totally ashamed about that. Wish I could press the rewind button and go back and live for the Lord. But the will of the Gentiles and the lust of men was directing my life, not the will of God. And I can't go back and get those years back. They're gone. They're gone. And what Peter's talking about is that the memory of that past, sinful past, should serve as a goad against tendency to relapse into it. Now, we all have a tendency to relapse, and we all do relapse on occasion. But saved people are conscious of two different kinds of life. Before I was saved, this was my life. After I saved, this is my life. Now, that doesn't mean every unsaved person engages in the sins of verse 3. They don't. We know that. But we also know all of us have the seeds of those sins in our heart. And we also know that even if they don't engage in those sins themselves, they get irritated if you change your lifestyle from the culturally accepted way of living, of leaving God out of your life, and trying to do the will of God. And so that's the picture there. And we know there's another life, and there's just a little bit of time for that. And we got to recognize those things spiritually. How many years before Jesus comes? How many years before I go to be with him? How many days? How many weeks? We don't know. Moses says, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. And he doesn't mean count the days till you die. You know, you can go on the internet and they'll tell you how long you're going to live. And they can do that. Yeah, you're this old and you do this, and they give you approximate how long you're going to make it. Don't even waste your time doing that. He doesn't say count the days. He says number the days. Number means you put a number on every day. You know, the Bible says if we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. We don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know what a day will bring forth. But we do know God's given me another day, and I'm going to use this day for him. Serve man long enough. I'm going to use this day for him. This is his who died for me and rose again. And remember in Corinthians, Paul said, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Remember he said that? Therefore glorify God in your Bible, in your body. He says in the last verse of chapter 6. And then over in chapter 7, he says something very similar. He says, you're not your own, be not servants of men. So I'm not to serve myself, and I'm not to serve others. Because I don't belong to myself, I belong to the Lord. And I don't belong to others either. I belong to the Lord. And so John Brown said, we are not our own and therefore not to be regulated by our own will, and we're not others' men's and therefore not to be regulated by their will, but by God's. This is a very strong exhortation, but we have to be aware spiritually. I just have a little more time to serve the Lord before I'll be in His presence. And I want to buy up the time. I want to redeem the time and so forth. Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, made a very interesting comment. She said, the first step in conforming our intellect to God's truth is to die to our own vanity, pride, and craving for respect from colleagues and the public. It's a very interesting statement because Total Truth is a worldview book. It deals with philosophical issues, worldview issues, and how Christian has we have our worldview versus the non-believers in their worldview. And it can be a real heady thing. I got my worldview. My philosophy is better than yours. And we can get real proud. We understand what's going on when they don't. So I really like what she wrote here. The first step in conforming our intellect to God's truth is to die to our own vanity, pride, and craving for respect from colleagues and the public. So I need to have a Christian worldview, not just so I can win arguments with non-believers and show them how smart I am. So they can walk away and say, that's a pretty smart person. My goal is not to show people how much I know, how smart I am. Our goal as Christians is to die to that. We're not here to promote ourselves. We're here to do the will of God. And so it's a great statement. The first step in conforming our intellect to God's truth is to die to our own vanity, pride, and craving for respect from colleagues and the public. And she goes on and says, the knowledge of Christ comes only as we're willing to give up our dreams of glory, praying to be identified with Him on the cross. And that's so important. Because if you're dreaming of glory and respect from people who hate the Lord and crucified the Lord, what are you doing? You want their respect? That's not a worthy way for you to live. You want the Lord's will. If they hate the Lord, why do I want them to think well of me? Why would that be important? So very important for us to grasp that and to be armed mentally and aware spiritually. And we face daily a society that's unfriendly to our values and getting more unfriendly all the time. Planet Earth, young person, listen to this. This might help you because when you get out of your home and you hit the streets and you realize not everybody thinks like Mom and Dad and not everybody thinks like Athens Bible Church, and there's an awful lot of people that have different views of how to live, and there's... and cultural conformity is demanded. Remember this. Planet Earth is in mutiny against the captain of the created universe. Planet Earth is the only place in the whole universe in mutiny against the captain of the created universe. It might be very popular here to be in mutiny. It might seem very normal here to be in mutiny, to be in rebellion against the captain of the created universe. This is the only planet that's happening on. And so it's not as pervasive as you might think. Some of you over 50, yeah, you got to be over 50. I know most of you aren't. But if you're over 50, you will remember a comedian by the name of George Goebbels. George Goebbels came up with the saying, did you ever think all the world's a tuxedo and you're a pair of brown shoes? And so, yeah, if you remember, in the 50s, all the tuxedos were black and white, and, you know, brown shoes don't go with them. And so sometimes we Christians feel out of it. And we are out of it. We're not into that cultural conformity that's demanded. And we're not to get nervous about the intolerance of tolerance of unbelievers towards Christians, because they're just doing what Cain does. Turn to 1 John 2:15. Watch what John writes to Christians, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He's not talking about trees and lakes and mountains. The world here is that organized satanic cosmos against God. Hope you love trees, mountains, and lakes. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts of it. You want to live to the lust of men? The world passes away and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So we need to be armed mentally. We need to be aware spiritually. I've already spent too much time letting other people dictate to me how to live rather than God. And I've only got a little bit of time left to submit to his will. And then we need to be awake morally. We need to be awake morally. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter now says some stuff that is very, very important for us to hear. Very, very important. In verse 4, he says, "In which they think it strange, you run not with them to the same prophecy, speaking evil of you." So they're going to slander Christians and say, "What's the matter with those people? They think they're better than everybody else," and all that kind of stuff. "You too good to be with us. You're unsociable," all that stuff. "Who shall give account to him that's ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Now, what is he saying here? Are the Christians unsaved critics? They have their viewpoint, they have their opinions, but their viewpoints are not ultimate or final. They may hold them to the end of their lives, but the end of their lives is the end of their delusions. There's a very famous atheist. I'm not even going to dignify him by telling who he is, but he says he wants them to film his death. And he wants his death to be filmed so no Christian can say that he got convicted and saved at the last moment. So here's a man that's very determined from the very last to go out shaking his fist at God. And he's very determined. And apparently he feels that by sealing his death that way, he's done something important for the cause of atheism. Now, my guess is he probably will hold his opinions to the end of his life. But his atheism will end when his life ends. And it will end with all the other lies that he's told himself and others. Physical death is the ultimate reality check against the God aspirations of fallen, rebellious creatures. And those who think they're only accountable to themselves will find that they are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who imagine that they're unaccountable for views and actions will find that they are accountable whether they want to be or not. In verse 5, it says, who will give account. That's the same word in Luke 16:2, give account of your stewardship. I want to see the books. What have you been doing? In Acts 19:40, they say we don't have a reason why we can give an account to the Romans of this assembly. So it's a word that deals with giving account to a superior. John Brown said, men may act as if they were irresponsible, but they cannot make themselves irresponsible. They cannot escape the judgment of God. And though they may make their lust or their will the rule by which their actions are regulated, they cannot make them the rule by which their actions will be judged. That's a really good statement. Turn with me to Luke 16. Let me show you a man who did that. Jesus told this story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say the rich man was in hell because he was rich, but that's not true. The rich man was in hell because he was an unbeliever. Abraham was in heaven. He was rich. But he was a believer. This man was in hell because he wouldn't believe God. He wouldn't believe God's word. He wanted to regulate his life by his own will rather than submit his life to God's word. Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Every day. No wonder he died. He fared sumptuously every day. So I don't know what kind of table he sat, but it must have been rich, rich food. Rich, rich food. And any extra money he had went for his table. So this man, and for everything we can read, he totally ignored Lazarus. There was no a believing beggar who was on his doorstep, and no doubt some servants gave him some scraps, but there's no sense that this man even cared or noticed much about Lazarus. He knew he was there. He knew his name. He recognized him. But we don't read anything about him that he had any interest in helping Lazarus in any meaningful way at all. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now, if you're faring sumptuously every day and there's somebody at your doorstep that's just getting the crumbs, something's not quite right, right? And the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. That's such a rich passage, isn't it? You'll not die alone if you're a believer, because the angels have come to carry you to glory, and that's good because you don't know which way to go. And the rich man also died and was buried. So finally, this unbelieving, impenitent, uncaring, self-indulgent man died. And now he has to give account. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. That always makes me wonder, did that rich man ever leave his house to do anything for Lazarus? Did he expect Lazarus to leave Abraham's bosom to give him some water? let Lazarus step and fetch it down here for me and give me some water. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that they would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from here. Then he said, I pray you, Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, that almost sounds like he's coming under repentance, under the judgment of God, doesn't it? Is he? No. There's something very subtle here. He's justifying his own unbelief, even in hell. He's saying, I didn't have enough evidence. My brothers didn't have enough evidence. If God would give enough evidence, they would repent. I didn't have enough evidence, that's why I didn't repent. That's what he's saying. And that's what all unbelievers say. Not enough evidence. If there's a God, he ought to give more evidence. And they're not submitting to what God has revealed. So Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They got a Bible. Let them listen. Let them read it. And he said, nay, Father Abraham. This is amazing. This unbelieving man teaching the father of the faithful about repentance and faith. Nay, Father Abraham, if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. You see, it's God's fault. They don't have enough evidence. And it's God's fault that I'm here. Because I didn't have enough evidence. If I had somebody come from the dead, I'd have repented. If Lazarus would have come as a resurrected man instead of a beggar man, I would have repented. And they would have repented. All of them. Very subtle, isn't it? But the fact is, he wasn't interested in what God said. He was living for himself. And Abraham said to him, remember, Abraham was a rich man himself, probably richer than this guy. Nothing wrong with being rich. But Abraham said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one raised from the dead. Turn back to 1 Peter. So what's Peter doing in this last section? He's saying, your persecutors will give an account to the Lord. Their viewpoint on earth is not the ultimate or final viewpoint. They will have to give an account for their persecution and their wrong views about God and you. They will be confronted by the Lord who's going to judge the living and the dead. So even if they kill you, even if they kill you through persecution or oppression, you don't lose. They'll be living, you'll be dead, but Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. And then he brings in verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. He's bringing in all the dead Christians now that are already dead. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, which they were in their life, but live according to God in the Spirit. So basically what he's saying, even if you die, you don't lose. You win. Because death isn't the end. And so what a precious thing this is. John Calvin said it's a remarkable consolation to the godly that death itself brings no loss to their salvation. Lazarus won when he died. He even died before the rich man. But But that didn't mean the rich man won and Lazarus lost. Very powerful, these pulls, aren't they? These constant pulls in our life. In the book of Revelation, I love the thought in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 in the churches there. Every church was being tempted to conform to the community in which it was in, just like Athens Bible Church is tempted to conform to the community in Athens. Every church is tempted to conform to the community that it's in. And you see that very clearly in Revelation 2 and 3. And that's why at the end of the book, you have another community. You have the city that Steve Benson was talking about this morning, the New Jerusalem. And so and at the end of every church in 2 and 3, you've got a taste of that city held out to people. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look for that world to be an overcomer. So those current cultural pulls are countered by the ultimate destiny of the New Jerusalem. It's a precious thing. And unbelievers want to ignore judgment to come and the fact Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead and the fact that there's another world and the fact that there's accountability. But they ignore that at their peril. I used to play a lot of Monopoly, the board game Monopoly, when I was a kid. And I just found out that apparently the powers that be are changing the game pieces of Monopoly. The iron is no longer going to be a game piece. It's been replaced by a cat. So the new Monopoly games will have a cat instead of the iron. I don't know that that means any difference to the game. But I don't think it does. But if you want to play the game of Monopoly, you have to play it according to the game's rules and the reality of the game if you want to win. I'm assuming most of you have played that game. Or if you're playing the game of Monopoly and you want to ignore the fact that you could go to jail or have to pay rent, or that you might have to pay house repairs or other fines from Chance or Community Chest, you can do that. I don't believe in going to jail. I'm not going to hit house repairs. So I can build all the hotels I want without even factoring that into my thinking. The fact is, you can play it that way, but that's not a winning strategy. That's a losing strategy. Because you're not facing the reality of the rules of the game of Monopoly. Life has its realities. You can live life ignoring those realities, but that's not a winning strategy. That's a losing strategy. Peter's talking about the reality of the suffering of Christ in the flesh. He's talking about the reality of the brevity of our own life, the reality of certain judgment to come on the lost and blessing for the saved. These realities are the realities by which we are to live our lives in this world. And it's that first great reality we're looking at the Lord's table this morning. And by grasping it, we can grasp the other two. Because only when we know sin has been paid for can we submit to God. Why submit to a God that's going to blast me anyway? It's only when I know my sins have been dealt with and I'm saved and forgiven that I can submit to His will and so forth and embrace Him as God. Otherwise, I'll be hiding like Adam in the trees, right? Some of you have read the Christian book, Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it. It's an allegory of the Christian life. And Christian has a big burden on his back. It's a great big mountain of rags, and he has to carry it around everywhere. He's pictured as a non-Christian. He's walking around this big burden. He's trying to get the burden off his back. And he's going around trying to get it off. And finally, he walks up to the Mount Calvary and he sees Christ on the cross. And when he looks at the cross, the burden falls off his back, rolls down the hill into the tomb, and his burden is gone. It's a picture of salvation allegorically. And he begins to jump up and sing, "Blessed cross! Blessed sepulcher! Blessed rather be the one that was there put to shame for me." And that's what happens when we come to know the Lord who died on the cross for sinners. Jesus can't be our example or our motivator unless he first is our Savior. Peter's talking about him as being a motivator here, but behind that is that he is Savior. Every chapter in 1 Peter, he talks about the cross. You have 5 chapters in Peter. He mentions Jesus' death in every single chapter. Let me review those for you and we'll close this morning. Turn back to chapter 1. In verse 18, "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And in chapter 2, verse 24, actually we could read 21 to 24, but I'll just read 24. 2:24, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed." And in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." In chapter 4, verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." In chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." What a change in Peter from 35 years before, when he was savoring the things of men and saying to Jesus, "This will never be to you." And where he is now, where he's savoring the things of God, embracing the cross of Jesus, embracing suffering in this life for himself and others that might come under persecution. So may God work his great work in our lives as we celebrate the death of our Lord to embrace him as Savior and Lord. Father, we pray if there's anyone here without Christ today, they might be wrought upon by your Spirit and they might come to know him to whom to know is life eternal. May you work faith in their heart, Lord, and bring them to repentance. And may this be the day they would look on him who died for them and rose again. Thank you for the time we can spend together remembering his death. As we remember that death, we know it's our only hope in this life and the next. In Jesus' name, amen.